Okay, do you remember what we talked about last Sunday? I hope you do. We started with this passage of Scripture from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Let's just read it again. You see it up here on the screen in living color. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. A phrase that literally means God breathed. It comes out of God's mouth. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Last week we gave quite a bit of emphasis to that word profitable in that text. We talked about the various ways in which the Scriptures are profitable to us, which some of them are named, of course, right here in this text. But obviously the Scriptures are not going to profit us a whole lot unless we read and study them and unless we approach them with the right attitude. And so last week we talked about some ways that would make Bible study more profitable for us. Things we can do that would help us get the most out of our Bible study. And so I want to spend just a few minutes reviewing those, and we want to look at some more this morning. So last week we started with this one. And there's a reason we started with this one, and it's the most important of all. And that is to study the Bible with a single heart, a pure heart, or a single aim. That is, we want to know the truth and follow it. We want to know what pleases God, and we're not going to be content until we do know that. That dogged pursuit of the truth, that humble heart that wants to know, that realizes, I don't know, I got to find out from Him. That kind of heart is so essential, really, to learning the will of God. But then we also talked about how in the course of studying lessons through the week, certainly we need to do more than just answer the questions assigned. We have a Zoom study this afternoon at 5 o'clock from Acts chapter 2. How long, really, do you think it'll take you to answer those questions? I suspect if you really just got with it, it'd probably take you about 5 minutes. Seriously. Take you about 5 minutes to answer those questions. Maybe a little bit longer. You think that's enough study on Acts chapter 2? You think we can really get a good grasp of Acts chapter 2 in 5 minutes? Need to study some more, right? Need to be diligent. When an Old Testament passage is cited in the New Testament, go read it, right? To gain a better understanding for the purpose of being more thorough and digging a little deeper. This is just one of those ways that we can go above and beyond just reading through the text. Use the Bible as a mirror. We talked last week about how sometimes that will be encouraging. We'll see that, okay, in this area here, I'm pleased to see that I'm following the Lord. But it's also going to show the bad as well. It's going to show some ugly spots, some areas that need some correcting, some areas in which we may just clearly need to repent. We need to look for both instructions and incentives. I believe last week we gave the example of 2 Timothy chapter 1. We isolated the instructions from that chapter, remember? But we then also looked at the incentives, the things that are said to encourage us to do those things. And really, if you think about it, that's basically what these New Testament letters are. Their instructions coupled with the incentives, the encouragement, the motivation to do the things that he's instructing us to do. So let's be sure that we notice both. We need to learn every detail about Jesus. We are, at least we're supposed to be, disciples of Jesus. A disciple, sometimes I think we forget the meaning of that term. It means a learner, a student, a follower. And so we can't very well claim to be a follower, a student of Jesus, if we haven't even studied Him and His life. And we can't just have a sketchy outline of it. Oh, yeah, I remember. Yeah, there was that miracle. No, I think I remember two miracles. Oh, yeah, you're talking about that time with that woman. Yeah, I remember that. No, I mean, it needs to be more thorough, right? Is there any reason why we can't know every part of his life? We need to pay close attention, of course, to other examples. both in the Old Testament and New, and we'll have some more to say about that in just a moment. We need to read carefully every promise. There are promises all through Scripture, and we need to absorb those, because the more we see the good that God is going to do for those who follow Him and the bad that He's going to do for those who don't, that goes a long way, right? In helping us to stay on the right track and to be more faithful to God. We need to, of course, look for principles to help with various situations. Somebody might be going through a particular thing and they say, well, I can't find anything in the Bible that really deals with that. Well, it may not deal with it specifically. Your exact circumstance may not be addressed, but other similar circumstances are, right? We need to look for principles that apply to a lot of different situations, right? Even with husbands and wives. There aren't a lot of passages that deal specifically with husbands and wives, but there are principles from Genesis all the way through Revelation, right? And so let's look for them. Let's be better about spotting principles and seeing their application. And then finally, use the Bible to become what God desires. Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 28, Him we preach and warn every man in Christ Jesus, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Complete, mature. That's what God wants us to slowly be working toward, right? Becoming a more complete, mature Christian. As we said last week, we really make a big mistake if we think that the Bible was merely written to inform. It wasn't just written to inform, it was written to transform. We need to let its power work within us to become what God wants us to be. Now, I know those aren't real technical, and really the ones that we're going to look at today aren't real technical either. Okay, and there's a place for, you know, some of the more technical aspects of Bible study, and that's not really the focus of either last week's lesson or this week's. All right, so let's look at some others. The first one that I want us to cover is not up on the screen, and the reason for that is I prepared the PowerPoint earlier. It was about 8 o'clock this morning. I thought, you know what? I really need to add this particular point, so it's not on here. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. We're going to talk about how important it is to see the main point in a text. Seeing the main point really is crucial, right? Now, the writer here gives us a lot of help with that, right? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he goes on, of course, to say some more about Jesus. Have you ever read that and thought, I wish they would do that every time? You know, now, this is the main point. Unfortunately, the biblical writers, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they don't always tell us explicitly what the main point is. But it's still important to see it, though, right? We have to work hard to see the main point. Now, that's not to take away from the importance of the other details, but it's not a real good idea in studying the Bible to notice all these other things on here and miss the main point. We need to see the main point. Now, if we're able, like reading through one of these New Testament letters, for example, and we're reading a particular chapter, if we're able to see the main point, then what does that make all the other points? Not unimportant, but it makes them supporting points, right? Now, don't you think in understanding anything, not just the Bible, but in understanding anything, isn't it helpful to see the main point and then see then all the points that support that? Not only are we going to get the main point of the text, but we're going to understand these other points better because we know what? We know they all support this point over here. Okay? So that kind of begins to clear things up for us a little bit, right? Sometimes we have words that help us maybe to identify the main point. Maybe not always the main point, but at least the point of application. And I think you maybe know which word I'm about to bring up here, right? How about the word therefore? You know, many people have said in the past, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to know what it's there for. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Now, what's been covered in chapter 11? We've had a long discussion about faith, right? He has defined faith for us, and more than that, he's given us quite a few examples of faith. The Old Testament, men and women and so forth. All right, now, we might be asking, okay, well, what are we supposed to do with all that? What point are you driving at? I know you've given us this person and that person, and you talked about their faith, but what do you want us to do with all of that? Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the folks back in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, it's not so much the main point of chapter 11, but it is telling us, here's what you need to get out of it. Here's the application that you need to make of it. And so those therefores are mighty important to pick up on, right? Well, I'm thinking about, just to give one other example, I'm thinking about another word that's really key. It's even smaller. It's much smaller than the word therefore. It's three letters. The word but. Anytime we see the word but, what is that telling us? Okay, I'm about to give you a contrast. It's not this, but it's that. And I know there's some passages, some texts that, you know, have the not but construction right there in maybe that one verse. But oftentimes it's much more elaborate than that, right? This is not what I want, but this is what I want. Now, I think we all understand, whether it's in school or whatever, at the job place or whatever, that's a really good way to communicate things, right? That's a real good way to promote understanding of something, is to present a real clear contrast. Now, you have an office meeting or something, and the boss comes in and says, well, now, let me just tell you, this is not what we want over here. Let me give you an example of what we don't want. All right, everybody got that in your head? All right, now I'm going to come over here and I'm going to tell you what we do want. That kind of sticks with you, right? And the scriptures do that all along. And so those are things that just kind of, again, can open up a text for us and help us to better understand it. All right, let's move along from that. A lot more could be said, but certainly when we're reading scripture, we need to distinguish between the two testaments or the covenants. That is, between the old and the new. A lot of mistakes can be made if we don't do that. Let's stay right here in Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Let's start there with verses 18 and 19. And this will actually illustrate one of the points we just made and then lead us into this one as well. Hebrews 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's talking, of course, about the old law, the law of Moses. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is that bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. There's that, okay. On the one hand, on the other hand, it makes it clear, right? But as he talks about the new covenant, he talks about it bringing in a better hope, right? And then look down in verse 23. This is real plain. Or verse 22, excuse me. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So when we're talking about this new covenant, we're talking about a better covenant that brings in better hope. Right? According to the verse we just read. Look also in chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the new is a better covenant, which gives us a better hope. It's established on better promises. But that's not all. Look in verse 13, same chapter. In that he says a new covenant. Now he just got through quoting from Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 was a prophecy about how there was going to come a day when there would be a new covenant, right? And so having said all of that, having quoted that passage about a new covenant, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now other translations may have different words, but I think we understand the meaning of obsolete, right? Other passages make it clear that that law has been taken out of the way and has been replaced by this better covenant, the one with better promises and a better hope. Now, when did this new covenant come into effect? In chapter 9, beginning with verse 15. See how much we can learn from Hebrews? Hebrews talks a lot about these two covenants, right? It's a great source for better understanding. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For our testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. My dad had a will, a last will and testament. We didn't begin to execute that will until what? We didn't do it a day before he died. We didn't do it a week before he died. We certainly didn't do it a month before he died. When did we do it? After he had died, right? That's when it came into force. And that's the same way with the new covenant, right? The new covenant has replaced the old. And again, aren't we thankful for that, with its better promises and with its better hope, with the redemption that it offers through the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, again, there's a number of reasons why it's important to make these contrasts, but let's understand, when we talk about that instruction in righteousness that we read earlier in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where do we get our instruction for righteousness? Where do we learn what it is that we're to do today to please God? Where do we see what it is that we need to do by the authority of Jesus Christ? Do we go to the old covenant for that? Well, of course not. We go to the new covenant for those things, right? As you begin to talk with various religious people and study with various religious people, it will become apparent after a while that many of the practices that they're involved in have their roots in what? In the Old Testament. And so it's helpful not only for our own understanding, it's helpful in teaching others to really be able to see, right, the difference between these two covenants. One thing I think that's easily forgotten is, while the Old Testament was written for our learning and we benefit from it, the Old Testament was for one nation and for one nation only. It was written to the Jews. It was written to the Jews, right? But now we have a law, one covenant, one testament that is applicable to all people of every nation, right? Again, these are important things for us to see as we go through. Now, let's follow that up with something else. We say, well, might as well just throw the Old Testament out, right? It's of no benefit. We're not under that anymore. We'll just push that aside. No, let's don't go that far. We don't need to neglect the Old Testament because it still has great value. I want to just go through very quickly and let's talk about five different ways in which the Old Testament is still valuable. First of all, it will greatly enhance our understanding of the New Testament, right? There are going to be various people of the Old Testament referred to in the New Testament. Well, it's kind of hard to understand the main point of that passage, right, that mentions an Old Testament character if we haven't studied about him, right? There are going to be a number of Old Testament events that are mentioned in the New Testament. Again, kind of hard to know what it's talking about. We don't go back and read those events. There are promises made back in the Old Testament that we're not going to understand too well their fulfillment, right, unless we have read those promises in their original setting. Number two, we certainly will better appreciate God's eternal plan. Because as we read through the Old Testament, we will see the continuing development of it. You have that first promise of redemption made right there in Genesis 3, right? Okay. And then you have those promises made to Abraham, the greatest of which, of course, was through your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we just see God working out that whole thing throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then we learn in Galatians 4 and verse 4, now that the fullness of time has come, I mean, this is a time to bring it all to fruition, right? And so to really better appreciate that plan, we have to, well, as my brother Tyler Petway says, have to start on the left and go all the way to the right, okay, to get the whole story. Number three, it certainly strengthens our faith when we read the many prophecies in the Old Testament, and then bam, 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 see their fulfillment in the New Testament. Isn't that great? This past Thursday night, we were studying in Acts 13 with the meetup thing that we have every other Thursday night. In Acts 13, Paul preaches a sermon there in Antioch of Pisidia. And of course, the main point of his sermon is about Jesus and him being raised from the dead and how forgiveness is now possible through Jesus Christ. And how that salvation is not just available to the Jews, but to all men. That's the main point of the sermon. But to make those main points, he quotes from Psalms 2 and verse 7, Isaiah 55 and verse 3, Psalm 16 and verse 10, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, Isaiah 49 and verse 6, and in addition to that, reviews a lot of the events of Old Testament history that brought them up to Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing about that is all of this now is being fulfilled. All of these passages scattered out in all of these different places, scattered out over all this long period of time, they're now converging into this one great fulfillment, right, in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And doesn't that give us even greater faith and confidence in the Scripture? You know, you kind of look at that after a while, it's like, if you didn't know better, you'd think maybe there was one author behind all this, right? And really, that's the conclusion we ought to come to as we go through this. But number four, the examples in Scripture. And we won't spend a lot of time on this. We've talked about it some before. Both of individuals and nations will teach us some lessons that we really should never forget. I hope that happened in our midweek study this past week. Did we learn some things about Rehoboam and Jeroboam that could help us a whole lot? And about Asa and some of those other kings? We learned some things that we ought not to ever do. But we also learned what we need to do. We learned some lessons about faith and trust and reliance on God. We learned some lessons about humility and pride. Really good, strong lessons that will help us. Right? So there are some really practical lessons in there. But then number five, we certainly will benefit greatly from the timeless wisdom that's found in books like Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. I tell you what, there will be some holes in our understanding of some great truths if we miss out on those books. I mentioned to the group this morning, Jake, our son Jake, has always talked about how much Proverbs has helped him. He's just so many different situations he's encountered, and he would, you know, kind of call to mind various passages in Proverbs, and he's actually getting an opportunity to teach the book of Proverbs now, and he's just really enjoying that. But just so much wisdom there. I remember teaching Job back, probably been a couple years ago now, and I say this to my shame. I had studied Job before. Well, let's say I had read it. But I had pretty much just stayed right there on the surface. And I say that to my shame. I don't have an excuse for that. But this time I said, you know what? What are you doing? You got to plunge in there. You got to do a whole lot better than that. You got to dive in there deeper and try to get all that you possibly can out of it. And it strengthened me immeasurably to see those great truths illustrated there in the life of Job. And so we need that wisdom. So the Old Testament, while it is not our source of authority for our teaching and practice today, it certainly is still extremely valuable. Here's something else for us to consider in our Bible study, and that is to certainly always exercise great care with the figurative language that's in the Bible. What I'm talking about especially here is taking some of those clearly figurative passages and pressing some kind of literal meaning. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, let's use this as an example, and there's many that could be used here, but I think there's certainly been a major misuse of this one in the past, and I guess presently as well. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 1. Tell me what you think about this, at least in your mind. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, so the conclusion that some reach from this passage is that there will be exactly 144,000 who will be saved. Some people say, well, in their view of what they describe as the rapture, those will be the ones that are raptured up to heaven, and then there'll be, you know, maybe some more that are saved later. But again, this literal number is pressed upon people. Okay. Does it sound absurd to you? A little bit ridiculous to press this literally? Anything in particular maybe that stands? Not just the exact number here. You know, that sounds a little strange to have a precisely 144. But you see anything else? This number is limited to whom? Male virgins. And so I'm out. I've been married for a number of years, have four children. Brother Jim's out. Brett's out. Majority of the folks here are out, right? Females, you're gone, right? And look, I mean, in fairness, somebody might say, well, that part's figurative. This part over here is literal. Right? You know, the whole thing is figurative, right? In other words, if a literal reading of a passage is going to make for an absurd interpretation, then it's probably not true. Right? Probably not true. Now, what would he mean then, they're not defiled with women? Do we learn anything else in the book of Revelation that might help us? That great city of Babylon is how the Roman Empire is depicted. How is she depicted? How is she described? As a great harlot, right? As a great harlot that influences people to commit fornication with her. That is, to be adulterated by her ways, to be corrupted by her ways. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about people who are not spiritually defiled, who heeded the advice that Revelation 18 has. Come out from among her and be separate. Do not be defiled with her sins. That's what he's talking about. And so a lot of times, just understanding the context, the immediate context, the larger context, that kind of helps us a lot, right? Something else, as far as figurative language is concerned, if a literal interpretation is going to contradict something that is plainly taught elsewhere, then we also know that we're barking up the wrong tree, right? So, okay, I can't tell. Is he talking about something literal here? So, now, wait a minute. I remember over here, this passage, and it can't be saying that because this one over here is just really clear. Something else that's been a big help to me in terms of figurative language. I want you to think of, we were talking about those two covenants just a minute ago. Do you see a difference in those two covenants as far as the nature of the promises and blessings that are given to the people of God? In the Old Testament, the blessings, the promises, usually were of what nature? More of a physical or a material nature, right? Now, as you go through the New Testament, quite a big difference there, right? There's certain, much more emphasis on the spiritual blessings. All right, so let's say that we're going back to one of the Old Testament prophets. And it's clear that the prophecy in this particular section we're reading is one that's fulfilled in Christ. And maybe we know that for sure because a portion of it's quoted over here in the New Testament and applied to Christ. But the blessings that it's talking about, it's still talking about it in physical terms, right? So, well, now, wait a minute. Okay. But if we've read through the New Testament and we know the emphasis on those spiritual blessings, don't we know, okay, we need to see. You know, why would he even express it in physical terms in the first place? Because that's how those people could relate to it, okay? If he had used New Testament terminology that now we have become familiar with, they would have been completely lost. This is what they could relate to. In Amos chapter 9, when he's talking about the blessings that we have in Christ, he talks about the plowman being overtaken by the reaper. You know, here's the guy, he's out there sowing the seed. He's plowing the field, he's dropping the seed in the ground, and all of a sudden he's overtaken by the one that's coming home to gather the crops. Does that make any sense to you? Well, what's he trying to say? The blessings will be so abundant. It's almost like, you know, there's going to always be plenty because, my goodness, as soon as the seed's in the ground, it's bearing fruit, right? And so as we look at those messianic prophecies specifically, as those blessings are described, they're going to be described oftentimes in physical terms, okay? With figurative language. We need to be sure that we do our best to understand, well, what is he trying to say spiritually speaking? All right, let's look at something else before we close. When looking for good examples to follow, don't forget about the local churches in the New Testament. We said a little bit about this last week, but I felt like we need to come back and talk about it some more. Turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. These people here that had just obeyed the gospel, these newborn Christians, now we see them begin to come together and do things together. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So, they didn't just get together and say, "Hey, what do you think would be a good idea for us to do? I don't know. What do you think?" "Well, I'll tell you what, let's just, somebody, you know, write down a few good ideas and we'll just kind of vote on that and see." That's not how they decided it, right? So whatever they're doing together, whose doctrine are they following? Steadfastly following the apostles' doctrine. And so that would mean they would have to be an example then, even for us today. Now, just to add to that, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." So it wasn't just that the church there in Jerusalem was being taught the apostles' doctrine. It was being taught everywhere, right? Wherever these new churches, local churches, were planted, the apostles' doctrine was taught. And so as we follow them and as we see the descriptions of their, well, the way they were organized, the work that they did, the way they worshiped, And as far as they were following the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of Christ, then they serve as our example even today. I mean, let's break it down real simple. This is, when we see the example of these local churches, that's God saying to us, this is what I like. This is what pleases me. This is what I approve of right here. You see this picture? When you see the church at Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7, gathering together to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that's what pleases me. Right? When you see the letter addressed to the church at Philippi, and the organization is of elders and deacons, what's God saying? That's what pleases me. That's the way I want your local church to be organized. And I know other passages give us more information on all those things. And so it's real important as we go through the New Testament to see not only the instructions given to these local churches, but also the descriptions. Okay? And so, because when we see the descriptions, when we see the examples, we see the execution of things that God had told them to do. And so it wasn't just an example for the people of that time. It's an example for the people of all ages, even for us today. I know for a fact, if this church was organized in some way other than that, maybe we had some other levels of organization, we got this person called that, and that person over here called something else, I know for a fact that's wrong. That would be wrong, because God has shown us what's right. As we look at the various passages that describe their activities of worship, we see them, as we already said, coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. We see them giving on the first day of the week. We see them singing, and we see them praying, and we see them studying the Scripture. And I decide it's okay to add some other things to that. I know that's wrong, because God has given me the picture. This is what I am pleased with. And not to mention, He's already added or told us, right? Don't go beyond. Don't go beyond what I have said. And so it's important to look at those. A couple of other points we had, but I didn't do any better the second time than I did the first time. I didn't have time for them this morning earlier, and I don't today. So we'll bring it to a halt right there. Perhaps we can deal with those in another way, in another lesson. But go ahead and get out your psalm book. We sing the song of encouragement. We mentioned the Zoom study that's going to take place later today from Acts chapter 2. And look forward certainly to that study. But so many important points made in this passage, and I was joking with someone this morning as far as I was thinking about maybe getting Acts 2:38 emblazoned across the front of my mask. And if you're here and you don't understand why I would maybe choose that particular passage, well, just read it with me. This is after people have said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They want to know what to do to be saved. Is there a more important question than what must I do to be saved? There's nothing more important than that. Peter said to them, repent, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so as we bring this lesson to a close, if there be someone who is prepared to do exactly what Peter was instructing these people to do, we can help you with that. Just let us know as we stand and sing this song.